Starting in verse 16, 5:16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The acts of spiritual nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoked, and envying each other. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open your word to us, Lord. Open our hearts to what you have to say. We pray for Jeff as he tells us what you want us to know. But Lord, as individuals and as a church, let us get exactly what you want us to get out of these verses. This is so, so significant and so, so important. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Good morning, church. I do want to, again, thank Brother Mike for reading the scripture. Thank you for that. I appreciate that ministry from our deacon body. I want to do something before I preach this morning. I have a cousin that lives over in Alabama, bless his heart. And he watches on Facebook every Sunday, and he's been struggling with cancer. And so, would you mind if we just prayed for him? Let's pray for him. Father, I thank you for Jerry. Lord, you know that he's been like a dad to me. I thank you for he and his wonderful wife Sylvia, Lord. And I pray for them right now. For them during this struggle with cancer, Father. We pray in Jesus' name that you would bring healing to his body, Father. I pray that you would help them to sense your presence even right now where they're at, Father. I pray that you would bless them and watch over them. And Lord, we thank you for the gift of technology that lets us be together like this, Father. Lord, bless this time that we have together today in Jesus' name. Amen. On August 24th, just a few weeks ago, marked 3 years to the day that I was out mowing the lawn and I got the call that my friend and mentor, Dr. John Gibson, had taken his own life. Dr. Gibson was a friend of mine. He was a friend of mine from New Orleans Baptist Seminary. He was a professor there, and one of the first friends, I would say, as far as being friends with faculty members, he was one of the first friends that I had. And we remained friends for a long time. I met him in 1999. That was my first semester there on campus. And he even served as my faculty mentor during my doctoral work. So all the way through the end of my work there at seminary, we were buddies. It was revealed that Dr. Gibson's name was among those that was on the Ashley Madison list when that came out. And after being confronted by seminary leadership with the news, Dr. Gibson went to his campus home, wrote a suicide note to his wife and family, and ended his life. Following his death, his dear wife, Christy, revealed that he had long struggled with addictions to pornography and to depression. And I just tell you, all that news just hit me really hard. Just a couple of months ago, Art Azurdia, longtime pastor in Portland, Oregon, pastor that I have looked up to and learned much from, was dismissed from his church after it was learned that he had been engaging in an adulterous affair. To his credit, Azurdia admitted his sin when confronted, acknowledged the shame that it had brought on his family and his church and to his Christian witness and the Christian witness of the church. But again, that news hit me hard. It's devastating news to me personally. And every time I hear news like that, I'm reminded that I am not invisible. Temptations to sin abound. I want you to get that in your mind. You are not invincible. Temptations are all around. Paul warned the church at Corinth and us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, "Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Here in Galatians, Paul has been combating a couple of deadly heresies. One of the deadly heresies was obviously legalism. He spent a lot of time talking about legalism. Legalism basically says if you obey God, then you will be made right with God by your own efforts. And now he turns his attention to an equally dangerous heresy, and that's the other end of the spectrum. It's the heresy of license. Unlike legalism that says obey and you'll be right with God, license says because you have been made right with God in Jesus, you don't need to be worried about obedience. In other words, you have license to do whatever you want to do. And so license is taking the grace of God and turning it into a license to sin. Paul's argument is that those of us who are in Christ are no longer slaves to sin, that we are freed in Jesus Christ. But true freedom is not experienced by indulging in the desires of the flesh. Contrary, true freedom is being liberated from those self-centered desires. In other words, true freedom is not freedom to sin, it is freedom from sin. In Christ, we are freed to do what we were otherwise incapable of doing. We are freed to walk in loving obedience to God. You see, prior to coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we were all lost in our sin. That is the status of humanity apart from Christ. Lost in sin, subject to divine judgment. In fact, as Paul would put it, slaves to sin. And left to ourselves, if God just left us alone, we would continue in sin for the whole of our lives. We would die and spend eternity in hell. But God didn't leave us to ourselves. God did something to save us. He sent Jesus Christ into the world as our representative. And so Jesus came and lived that life that we failed to live. We failed to live every single day of our life, a life of perfect sinless perfection. He lived that life in our place. And then the sinless Son of God he is went to the cross. And on the cross he took our punishment for us. He took the punishment that our sin deserved upon himself. He died and rose again. And he offers to give salvation to anyone who will come to him by faith alone. And when you do, when you come to him in that way, when you turn away from your sin and you come to Jesus Christ, calling upon him as your Savior, your guilt is removed, and God at that moment sees you as perfectly righteous in Jesus Christ. You see, God demands that we be holy, and in Christ he declares us holy. God demands that we be perfectly righteous, and in Christ he declares us perfectly righteous, so that in Christ our position changes. We move from being guilty to innocent. We move from being unrighteous to a position of being perfectly righteous in Christ. If you are not a believer, I plead with you today to give your life to Jesus Christ. I plead with you to turn to him and be saved. If you are a believer, this is your position. Perfectly righteous in Christ. That's how God sees us now in Jesus Christ. And what Paul wants us to see further is that in Christ, we have been freed to live out who he has declared we are. In Christ, God has declared us positionally righteous, and in Christ, we have been freed to live righteously. And God has given us the Spirit who lives within us that we might live out that reality in our lives. In In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul wrote, "In Him," that's Christ, "in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." As believers, we are on a journey. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul said, our citizenship is in heaven. That's our home. And yet at the same time, we refer to it in Scripture as exiles and aliens in the world. That's the other end, another reminder that this world is not our home, but heaven is. But meanwhile, here we are, not at home. We're citizens of God's kingdom, saved by grace, and called to live godly lives in a world that is hostile towards God. How are we to do that? How is it possible? How is it possible to live a godly life in an ungodly world? How do we live out in life who we are in Jesus Christ? I believe Paul tells us here in Galatians chapter 5. So let's look together at what Paul says. Number one, Paul says believers must walk by the Spirit. Believers must walk by the Spirit. In verse 16, Paul gives a command. He said, "But I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Now remember, this comes off the heel of Paul warning the church that Christian freedom should not be used as an opportunity for the flesh. And so we have that word flesh there. And so last Sunday, I borrowed John MacArthur's definition of the flesh, which I thought was a good one. And so let me give that to you again. MacArthur said that it is the sinful inclination to fallen mankind, the old self, whose supreme desire is to do its own will and to satisfy its own sinful appetites. It is a synonym for the sinful self-will. End quote. So now Paul says that when we walk by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. In other words, victory over the flesh is won by walking by the Spirit. You might say that Paul is further explaining what Christian freedom looks like. Christian freedom looks like walking by the Spirit. Meanwhile, gratifying the cravings of the flesh is not freedom, it is the essence of slavery. So then what does Paul mean when he says that we are to walk by the Spirit? Let's look at that phrase together. Brother Mike, I believe, is reading from the New International Version. The word walk there is translated as live. And the word is in the present tense. It signifies continuous, ongoing action. In other words, walking by the Spirit is not something that you just do one time. It becomes a lifestyle that you live. You live by the Spirit, meaning that you submit to the Holy Spirit day by day. Excuse me. MacArthur noted that, among other things, the term implies progress. As believers submit to the Spirit's control, He moves forward in his spiritual life. Step by step, the Spirit moves him from where he is toward where God wants him to be. So while it is the Spirit who is the source of all holy living, it is the believer who is commanded to walk. And there you see a tension in Paul's words between the Spirit and his enabling power to make this happen and man's responsibility to take action. So on the one hand, we acknowledge that the Spirit empowers believers to live a life that is pleasing to God. And on the other hand, we must choose to walk by the Spirit. I noted several times in recent sermons that the Christian life is not something we put on autopilot. It just doesn't work. We do not drift towards holiness. We are either pressing toward holiness or we are drifting toward godlessness. That's how it works. We're either pressing toward holiness or we are drifting toward godlessness. We don't drift toward holiness. The Christian life is lived by pressing forward. In other words, we must make sure that we are walking with God. By His grace, we make sure that we are getting in the Word. And I want to say to you, by getting in the Word, I do not mean that you simply come to church and hear me preach and teach. I mean that you make time for getting in the Word. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Paul wrote, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." And so how do you not be conformed to this world? By the renewal of your mind. That's transformation that happens. This battleground for the mind. Making sure that your mind is one with God's mind. We live in a world that is full of lies. We're reminded that this weekend, weren't we? A couple of instances on the news. A man standing out looking like he was about to be blown away by a hurricane. Meanwhile, two guys in shorts just casually strolling along beside him messed up the frame. Right? Another shot, a reporter on CNN was standing in chest deep water. Only problem was his film crew was in ankle deep water. He was standing in a ditch. I mean, we live in a world full of lies. We live in a world that hates what God loves, and it loves what God hates. What God says is evil, the world says is good. And what God says is good, the world says is evil. And brothers and sisters, listen to me. The church in America is rapidly losing its ability to discern one from the other. Why? Well, one reason I would say is that the church has begun to adopt the world's mindset instead of God's. The mind is renewed by the Word of God. Well, the Word of God has been rejected in much of the professing church. It really goes back to the same trick played on Eve that's been replayed over and over again. It goes like this. Did God really say that? Did God really say that this is a sin? Isn't God just a God of love? He would never send anyone to hell. My friend, those are not merely lies coming out of the world, but out of much of the professing church. A liberal seminary in New York City posted its statement of faith on social media this week. In Article 1 concerning the Scriptures, the seminary stated that it rejects the idea that the Bible is either inerrant or infallible. And then it said this, quote, "Biblical scholarship and critical theory help us discern which messages are God's," end quote. Let me boil that down to just plain old Southern language, okay? If I like it, it's God's message. If I don't like it, it ain't God's message. Who then becomes the authority? Those who are giving biblical scholarship and critical theory. In other words, we've rejected the authority of the Bible and made man the authority over the Bible. It shouldn't surprise you then that everything in this statement was all downhill from there. In fact, if you go back and look at the history of the Southern Baptist Convention, when our convention was fighting for its life in the 1980s, men of God understood that this battleground was won over the Scriptures. What do we believe about the Bible? If we don't believe that the Bible is inerrant and infallible, then we can't trust it. All right, so where do you think this statement from this liberal seminary went from here? Well, of course, I almost don't even have to tell you where it went from here. It went on to affirm all types of sexual perversion. It went on to accept the world's views concerning gender. And then in regards to salvation, the statement read this. So this is the article on salvation. Listen carefully. Once you reject the scriptures, we deny that salvation is only found in Christianity. That God's salvific grace is exclusive to any single faith or religion. Moreover, in God's eyes, there's no difference in spiritual value or worth between those who are in Christ and those who are not. End quote. And so basically, once you reject the scriptures, you end up with universalism, which ironically means you don't need a church nor the seminary. How in the world are the people of God to know the truth in a world so filled with lies? Lies about God even coming from people who profess to be believers and Bible scholars. I would say to you that the only way you will be able to discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect, is by getting in this inerrant and infallible Word of God. To walk by the Spirit is to seek to have the mind of Christ. It requires knowing what God has said. It means studying His Word, submitting to His Word, and devoting yourself to prayer. You've probably heard it said that federal agents learn to spot counterfeit money not by studying counterfeit money. They learn to spot counterfeit money by studying real money. So real money becomes the test. Once they got a good feel and a good look for what the real thing is, and they can tell when the counterfeit happens to show up. Well, Christian blogger and author Tim Challey set out to find out if that was true. He said, "I'd heard that so many times, I had to know if it was true or not." And so he made appointments at the Bank of Canada. He's Canadian. And he went and found out, guess what? It's true. That's exactly how they teach people to discern what a counterfeit bill is. They don't study the counterfeit, they study the real bill. They make sure they know how it feels and looks, and they make sure they know everything about the real bill, so then when a counterfeit comes through, they know something's wrong here. This isn't right. Challey's also said that he was stunned when the banker told him that he ought to check his own bills every time somebody gives him one, because he becomes responsible for those bills. He becomes responsible so that if he were to go and try to deposit it into the bank later and it turned out to be phony, it'd be confiscated and he would just be at a loss. Nobody's going to reimburse him for that. This is what he wrote. He says, "Just as I am responsible for money that I accept and later attempt to spend, in the same way I am responsible for the teachings I accept and later attempt to share with others. Thus it is my responsibility before God to inspect every teaching that comes my way. I should test each teaching that is presented to me, refusing to accept any that go against the plain teaching of Scripture. There are tests the Bible provide which help us discern truth from error. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 21 and 22 exhort Christians to test everything, hold fast to what is good, and abstain from every form of evil." In other words, we are to test, then abstain, and finally hold fast to what is good. Doctrine, my friends, informs behavior. There is a reason false teaching in our culture inevitably leads to such things as sexual immorality. As I told you last week, get in your Bible. Don't just take what I'm telling you as the truth. You go home, write everything down that you think I said that may or may not be true. You get in your Bible, find out if it's true, and then come let me know if I was wrong. That's what I want from you. So Paul gave us this command, and it's a command with a promise. The command is to walk by the Spirit. The promise then is this: and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Well, if that's true, and it is, then the reverse is also true. If you're not walking by the Spirit, then you will gratify the cravings of the flesh. You'll find that in the Christian life, there is a connection between your falling into sin and your neglect of your spiritual life. The less time you spend with God, the more susceptible you become to the cravings of the flesh and of the devil's schemes. So then you must make time to nurture relationship with God. Give time to His Word and to prayer and to gathering with the church. And by the Spirit's power, resist temptations, and you will not gratify the cravings of the flesh. As I started off, I'll say again, there's not a person in this room that is immune to the desires of the flesh. There's also not a person in this room that can have victory over the desires of the flesh on their own. That power comes from the Spirit of God in whom we are commanded to walk. MacArthur wrote, "The life walked by the Spirit is the Christ-like life, the saturation of the believer's thoughts with the truth, love, and glory of his Lord, and the desire to be like him in every way. It is to live in continual consciousness of his presence and will, letting the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Life walked by the Spirit is the life patterned after the teaching and example of the Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul said, believers must walk by the Spirit. Number two, believers must be aware of the battle within. The Christian life is a spiritual war. Walking by the Spirit is war. When I hear people talk about spiritual warfare, it's often usually just spoken of in terms of you're having a bad day or a bad season. Your car broke down, the roof is leaking, you're overdrawn at the bank, the screen on your iPhone is shattered, and the dog died all at the same time. But I would submit to you that when it comes to spiritual warfare, the greatest battleground is the battle for your heart. Walking by the Spirit means constant combat for your desires and affections. It is a war with the old flesh, the old ways of the flesh. Look at verse 17. "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." This implies a battle that takes place in your heart. As believers, we are saved by grace, filled and sealed by the Holy Spirit, citizens of heaven, and yet presently living in a world that Paul described in chapter 1, verse 4 as the present evil age. And in this present evil age, we are, while we're presently being sanctified and not yet glorified, the flesh remains. We are tempted to sin. And we often do. And because we love God and we desire to do right, we often find ourselves feeling defeated. You promised yourself you wasn't going to do that anymore. Even more, you promised God you wasn't going to do that anymore. You wasn't going to engage in that sin again. And there you are, feeling defeated, questioning whether you even truly have a relationship with God. You are ashamed to even tell anyone about your war, and particularly about your defeats. You're afraid that somebody's going to respond to you wrongly when you reach out for help. I've often wondered what would have happened to my friend John if he would have reached out for help. You know, one of the gifts that God gives us is each other. You ought to be able to reach out to your brother and sister in Christ and say, This is where I am struggling in my walk. This is the sins that I am struggling with in my life. I need you to walk with me. I need you to keep me accountable. I need you to walk with me out of the valley of the shadow of death. That's what I need. In fact, I would say to you today, that perhaps one of the reasons you are losing your battles, or it seems that you're losing your battle, is that you're in this web and you won't let anyone help you get out of that web. You know, the Spirit of God has given you brothers and sisters in Christ to walk this walk. If you read the writings of Martin Luther, you'll find that Luther, he was being very honest about his internal struggles. Luther found comfort in Paul's words here in verse 17. So in his commentary on Galatians, Luther wrote as if he were preaching to himself. This is what he said. Martin, you will never be completely without sin, not in this life, because you still have the flesh. Therefore, you will always be aware of this conflict. According to the statement of Paul, the desires of the flesh are against the spirit. Still talking to himself. Do not despair, therefore. Fight back. And do not gratify the cravings of the flesh. End quote. The internal war is real. The new spirit-filled you is at war with the old flesh. And the result is that we do not always do what we want to do or desire to do the good things that we desire to do. Paul knew this internal conflict. You think you're the only one that battles with that type of conflict in your heart? I submit to you the Apostle Paul, who wrote in Romans chapter 7, verse 15, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. And then in verses 18 and 19 of that same chapter, he said, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. I don't know about you, but that greatly encourages me. I mean, if Paul had this war, it's just safe to say we all have this war, right? Ryken noted that the believer is pulled by flesh and spirit in two different directions at once. What takes place within the heart, soul, mind, and body of the believer is nothing less than civil war. A violent confrontation between opposing forces. Paul says that the desires of the flesh are against the spirit. That is true. But for the believer, it's not the end of the story, because it's also true that the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. So that if you are a believer, you have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Paul has referred to the Spirit in our lives several times in this letter. Just let me go back and trace that for you. In chapter 3, verse 2, he noted that we received the Spirit by faith. In other words, when you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit of God. In chapter 3, verse 3, he noted that we have received the Holy Spirit and are being perfected by the Holy Spirit. He asked in Galatians 3, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, you're now being perfected by the flesh? The obvious answer is no. Having begun by the Spirit, you are now being perfected by the Spirit. The Spirit is within you, and the Spirit is at work perfecting you into the image of Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 4, verse 6, Paul reminded us that God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, and that by Him we cry, Abba, Father. What a reminder that we are God's children. It is to Him that we belong. And it is to Him that we cry out, even in this battle of our heart, Abba, Father. Then in Galatians chapter 5, verse 5, Paul said, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. That is a reminder to us that the battle for the heart, in which the flesh is against the spirit and the spirit's against the flesh, that we eagerly await The hope of final righteousness. I was just sharing in my life group a little while ago that the Christian life could be summed up with two words, war and wait. We war and we wait, right? We war against the flesh and we wait on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming again. He's going to come again and he's going to make us perfectly righteous in him. That is guaranteed for us. Earlier I quoted Ephesians chapter 1, 13 and 14. I'm going to insert that here again. In him, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Don't you love that? Paul does not say so that we might acquire possession of it, or that this is a possibility, but it's a guarantee that we're going to acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So I'd say to you, brother and sister, when you find yourself having fallen and you're weeping because you starting to even wonder whether you are a believer, I would submit to you that one of the things that distinguishes you as a believer from the rest of this world is that you are at war with your sin. The lost world does not war with sin. Just wallows in it. Believers war with sin. Why? Because you understand what's at stake. You know that this sin is not good, even if it has the appearance of being good, or even if the world would tell you that it is good. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh," wait for it, "which wage war against your soul." In other words, the passions of the flesh wage war against your soul. The passions of the flesh are out to destroy you. The desires of the flesh are happy for you to believe the lies that this sin is what you need, or this sin is who you are, or it is where you'll find true joy or true fulfillment or true liberation or true identity. The Spirit says to that, no. And it pushes back against the lie. That is the war that the believer engages in. And then finally, number three. Believers must make war with sin from a position of victory. Make war with sin from a position of victory. Like you've already won. You've already won. That this war has already been won. You still have to fight the battle, but it's already won. It's almost like Alabama going to Ole Miss yesterday. The game was already won. Still had to go play. In verse 18, Paul said, "If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." Now in verse 17, Paul notes that he notes the battle that wages within, but in verse 18, he basically declares that those who are led by the Spirit have victory over sin because we are not under the law. That is a conditional phrase, by the way. There is a small key word there. It's the word if. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Which begs the question, are you following after the Spirit? Is the Spirit of God your guide for leading a godly life? I think this might be a good time to shoot holes again in one of the worst phrases in the English language. It's a phrase that is so popular that we believe it's wisdom. The phrase is this: just follow your heart. Since I have daughters now, I have learned that this is a real popular phrase in old Walt Disney's world. Yet what could be more dangerous than you following your own wretched heart? Like, look at me right now. I see a bunch of good folks. But you know you are ate up inside. You know this. Rotten to the core. Why in the world would you follow after your own wretched heart? People follow their heart into all kinds of sin. How many people, I wonder, have destroyed their families by committing adultery because they followed their heart? I wasn't happy, I needed to be happy, and so I went out to make myself happy, and I didn't care who got hurt in the process because I'm following my heart. I wonder how many people right now are living in various types of perversion because they have followed their heart. You know what I've discovered? I found the phrase follow your heart quite synonymous with gratify the cravings of the flesh. Want to end up in disaster? Follow your heart. As believers, we don't follow our heart. We follow the Lord. We want our heart renewed by the Lord. We follow Him. So we're led by the Spirit of God. Paul says that if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. To be under the law is synonymous with being under a curse or under sin. It's the opposite of being under grace. For the believer, sin has been defeated. It's no longer our master. We have a new master. And He is the one who leads us, and we follow His leading as our guide. And He leads us toward godliness. He leads us toward Christ's likeness. And in Him we are assured victory in the end. Because He who has declared us righteous will indeed make us righteous. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 1 verse 6. I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He also wrote in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. What is God's goal for you? Conformed to the image of His Son. In order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. That's you. Are you a believer? You've been called by God. And those whom He called, He also justified. Not guilty. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. In other words, He who began a good work in you carries it on to completion. He is faithful to keep His promises. He who called you and saved you will see you all the way home and will glorify you. So then make war with your sin, brother and sister, with confidence in the Lord. I close with one more passage from Paul, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 23 and 24. Paul wrote, this is a great word when you consider that we're talking about war. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you stop right there, you might say, oh my goodness, how in the world am I going to be kept blameless to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? The very next verse says this, He who calls you is faithful, He will surely do it.